notice that people can oftentimes have vastly differing perspectives of the very same things. For example, two people could be looking at the exact same glass and arrive at totally different perspectives. One of them might say the glass is half full. The other, however, might look at that same glass and say the glass is half empty. Or have you ever sat on a planning committee or participated in a strategy committee meeting and you might have marveled at how the other people in the room could have such vastly different perspectives from your own? And you might even have pinched yourself and wondered if you were both really looking at the very same thing. Maybe you asked yourself the question, are we even talking about the same thing? And I'm reminded as we speak of that saying, men are from Venus, women are from Mars, or maybe it's the other way around, right? We have such vastly different perspectives of things at times. Now, differing perspectives are not always problematic. Sometimes they can actually be a good thing. Sometimes we need the fresh perspectives that others can bring to the table. We need the input of people who might be able to see things that we can't or that we don't. Do you ever get stuck in a rut where you can't seem to see the forest from the trees? Sometimes we just need a fresh set of eyes to help us get out of our rut. Help me to see where I have it wrong, we might implore. And then there are the right brain people. Some of us are right brain. We might need the perspective that a left brain person can offer. And conversely, left brain people might need the perspective that right brain people can offer. Now, I'm kind of thankful that I'm an ambidextrous brain person, and I don't really need anybody to help clarify things for me. But if you believe that, let me tell you, there's this bridge in Brooklyn that I'd like to tell you about. All right, the Brooklyn Bridge, right? Differing perspectives are not always problematic, to be sure. But at other times, they can be lethal. They can be deadly. I'm reminded of one of the most haunting passages in all of the Bible. It's found toward the end of Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount. And there, Yeshua is talking about people who at the last day will be under the delusion that they are right with God and that they are qualified to enter the kingdom of God. But their perspective will be shown to be so diametrically opposed to the Lord's perspective of their spiritual status. In fact, Yeshua warned in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, which I will read for you. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The perspective of those individuals will be that they had done great exploits for God. They were working under the expectation and assumption that a place was just waiting for them in the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord will say to them on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, the delusion and misperception that they will be under will be tantamount to the difference between heaven and hell, between salvation and damnation. I would not like to be in their shoes. It's verses like those that keep us honest, don't they? That's why Paul says elsewhere in Scripture, "Examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith." There are even tracts that you sometimes find on tract racks in different congregations and churches that emphasize the truths of passages like those. One tract that readily comes to mind, maybe you've seen it, is a tract called 18 Inches from Heaven. Anybody ever see that tract? Okay, a few of us. Okay. And what that tract is talking about is there's a difference of 18 inches between your head and your heart. Okay? Don't measure that at home. All right. Everybody's thinking of getting out a measuring tape now. I'm looking at everybody. I'm seeing everybody look, you know. But it's about 18 inches, the distance between your head and your heart. Some people can understand intellectually the facts of the gospel, but they've yet to appropriate it in their hearts. They've yet to put their trust in Yeshua. So they are 18 inches from heaven. Might not seem like a big distance, but it is a chasm that is at opposite sides of the world, isn't it? Right? It is insurmountable, those 18 inches. You can actually think that you're saved and not be. That's where differing perspectives can be lethal and deadly. Today we will look at a passage that underscores the importance and necessity of having the right perspectives. This is especially true when it comes to knowing and understanding the person of the Messiah as well as the program of the Messiah. In regard to those two issues, you can either have man's perspectives or you can have God's perspectives. But man's perspectives will be of little value to you. They will have no redemptive value for you at all. So would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we will be looking at verses 13 to 23. And the title of my sermon this morning is Man's Perspectives versus God's Perspectives on the Person and Program of Messiah. Okay? Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. The first concern of our text this morning is with men's or people's views of Yeshua's person. So would you notice with me verses 13 and 14? Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, the disciples answered him, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, let me say this right off the bat. Yeshua was not asking this question, the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is, because he lacked for information. He knew. Scripture tells us that he knew what was in men's hearts, even when they didn't voice or give vocal expression to what was in their hearts. So Yeshua is not asking here for some piece of vital information that he didn't already know. It's kind of like a little bit akin to when God pursued Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they sinned, and he asked Adam, where are you? You know? It's not like God didn't know. It's not like God said, you-hoo, Adam, come out wherever you are. That wasn't it. God knew full well where Adam was. God is all-seeing and all-knowing. God's question, rather, was designed to bring Adam out, to confront Adam with truth, albeit maybe an inconvenient truth. I believe that in Yeshua's asking his disciples who men said that he was giving them pause to consider, to reflect, and maybe come to their own conclusions about who they thought he was. It was meant to stimulate their own thinking. Questions have the tendency to draw people out, don't they? And people had opinions of Yeshua in those days, just as they do today. So let's consider some of the views that people had that are recorded in our text this morning. It says some said that he was John the Baptist. Now, what they really meant, by the way, by that was that he was a reincarnated John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had already been put to death by this time. In fact, Herod the Tetrarch, who had him murdered himself, was one of those who speculated that maybe Yeshua was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Matthew 14, verse 2. So some thought he was the reincarnated John the Baptist. Others thought that he was Elijah, the prophet who would come before the restoration of all things, the messianic forerunner and herald. Others said still that he was Jeremiah. And by the way, Jeremiah's ministry was very similar to Yeshua's. He railed against the sin and corruption of his day. He spoke of the judgment that would come upon the temple and upon the people and the land, much as Yeshua did. He faced great hostility from the Jewish leaders, just as Yeshua did. And there was even some speculation in the intertestamental literature that Jeremiah would return. And then there were others who thought, well, maybe he's just one of the prophets. Now, this no doubt was not an exhaustive list. To these ascriptions of who Yeshua was, we could also add that he was viewed by many in his day as a great or good teacher, that he was viewed as a miracle worker. And all of those ascriptions are complementary. They're good ones. They're very positive. They communicate good things about Yeshua. Gauging by those terms alone in this passage, Yeshua was not viewed negatively. Nevertheless, I'll have more to say about that in a moment. Their views also were insufficient and inadequate. And then, of course, outside of our passage, there were the names or epithets that people had for Yeshua that were unflattering at best, inflammatory and maledictory, curse words at worst. Some called him the carpenter's son, which, by the way, did no more than identify him by his father's person and chosen profession. Some charged that he was born of fornication. We see that in the Gospels. Some say we do not know who his father is. And then there are the names and descriptions ascribed to Yeshua by the Jewish religious sources throughout history. He was thought to be and called a blasphemer. Of course, anyone who makes themselves out to be God, and if they really aren't God, well, then they are blaspheming, aren't they? The Talmud actually calls him Ben Pandera, the son of Pandera. By the way, Pandera was reportedly or reputedly a Roman soldier who was asserted to be the father of Yeshua, that Miriam had illegitimate relations with this Roman soldier, Pandera. And so, therefore, according to that assertion, Yeshua is actually the bastard son of Miriam, his mother Mary. And then there are names that our Jewish people have for Yeshua that I will not even give mention to this morning. They're that disgusting. I'm not going to go there. Now, it should be said that not all Jewish sources that attribute names to Yeshua are unflattering. Okay? There have been some rabbis, and there have been many Jewish people who actually have called Yeshua a great teacher, a miracle worker, a champion of social justice. Some sources even acknowledge that he did miracles, even if they aren't quite sure of the source of Yeshua's powers and miracles. For example, some call him a Baal Shem. Anybody ever hear that term? A Baal Shem? Okay. But in other words, there's this thought in Judaism that if you knew the divine four-letter name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, right? If you knew that, if you knew how to pronounce it, it was, by the way, it's considered ineffable. Only one person pronounced that name one day of the year. That was the high priest in Israel. Okay? So some people believe that if you knew that name, that you had powers beyond yourself. And some people believe that Yeshua was a Baal Shem, and because of that, he was able to do miracles. Others, of course, ascribed his power to Satan. And we know that from the Gospels and passages like Matthew 12. Most interesting to me is the view that was espoused by Rabbi Pinchas Lapid, who was a rabbi in our own modern times. He taught at Hebrew University in Israel. He's an Orthodox Jew, by the way. He's dead today. But he actually believed that the resurrection of Yeshua was an undeniable fact of history. He actually believed it took place. Here's an Orthodox Jew who believed that Yeshua was really raised from the dead. However, he stopped short of believing in him as Messiah. Pinchas Lapid actually believes that Yeshua was the Messiah, not for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles. Okay? Now, of course, we know that Scripture doesn't make a distinction. There were not going to be two Messiahs. There was going to be one for Israel and for all the nations. Okay? But there are a variety of opinions and perspectives that men and people have had about Yeshua throughout history. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Though many of the views here were positive and complimentary, all of those views fall invariably short. You see, man's perspectives are insufficient. They are entirely inadequate. Yeshua was not just a prophet. In fact, in Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41, he informed his hearers that a prophet greater than Jonah was here. He is a prophet, of course, no doubt. But he's much more than just a prophet. How about try prophet, priest, and king? How about try the God-man? So we have considered men's perspectives of the person of Messiah Yeshua. Now look at God's perspective of Yeshua's person. Notice verses 15 to 20 in Matthew chapter 16. He, Yeshua, said to them, his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. So Yeshua now turns to his disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" See, that's the all-important question. It is the question to which he has been driving all along. In fact, in the original Greek, the word "you" here is emphatic. But what about you? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? In a sense, it didn't really matter what the others thought. What do you say? Let the others think what they want to think. But who do you say that I am? And Peter singularly answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Bingo. By George, he's got it. He's finally gotten it. What took you so long, Peter? Well, it's been slowly and steadily coming now for a while. Peter and the disciples have been growing in their understanding of who he is. He is the Messiah, Israel's final and ultimate king, the one who fulfills all of Israel's prophecies for a king and for a kingdom, the one who brings redemption and deliverance, and he's the very Son of God. He is of the very same nature as God. He has a unique relationship with God, and he is one with the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but this question of Yeshua almost seems to jump off the page. It is like he is asking it of each one of us. Who do you say that I am? People may have all sorts of inadequate opinions of who Yeshua is, but his disciples' understanding of him is all important. It is crucial. Who do you say that I am? Men may believe all kinds of things about him, all manner of cockamamie opinions. But who do you say that I am? And let me go one step beyond this question and up the ante a little bit. Does your lifestyle and behavior match your profession of who he is? In other words, does your life demonstrate and reveal that you believe he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? If you say that you believe he's the Messiah, but your life doesn't reflect that, then the question is, do you really believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Yeshua's response to Peter is very instructive here. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, it takes a supernatural revelation from God to recognize the Messiah. God has to open our eyes and free us from our blindness and from our darkness. Recognizing the Messiah is not a matter of the intellect. You didn't arrive and I didn't arrive at Yeshua because of our brilliant powers of logic or deductive reasoning. It's not a matter of one's pocketbook or financial status. It is not a function of one's education. Let me tell you something. There are some brilliant atheists in the world. It is a truth that must be supernaturally revealed to us, because the scripture says in Romans 1 that our minds are naturally darkened to the things of God. You know, once when I was on trial for my faith in my own family, my father was challenging my faith at his sister's house in the Bronx. And all of my relatives and family members were there, and he was challenging me on my faith in front of them. And he made a very public spectacle of it. And after making numerous allegations and accusations against me that my faith was totally unfounded and without any basis in the Hebrew scriptures, my father finally agreed to allow me to read Isaiah 53 at the table to him and in front of everyone else. So I thought to myself, got him now. Got him now. Wait till he hears these words, you know. And when I finished reading through the chapter, I lifted my head out of the text, lifted my eyes, and I looked to him, and I must have had this victorious look on my face. I was beaming with premature confidence and pride. And all he could say to me was, "So where do you see Jesus?" See, with the illumination of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God, it's pretty clear to you and me. But my father couldn't see it. We need God's perspective to understand the person of Messiah. By the way, we need to remember that when we witness to people. Sometimes we get impatient with people because they're not receiving our witness. Listen, it's not up to us. We can't convince them. We can share what we know. We can share the scriptures, but it will take a supernatural touch from God to open their eyes to Yeshua. You got to remember that. Don't get impatient with your family members because they don't listen to you. It takes time. It takes a supernatural revelation from God. By the way, remember how long it took us to finally confess Yeshua, right? We need to extend the same grace to others. When we have God's perspective of Yeshua's person, we comprehend and recognize that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Anything else or anything less won't do. Man's perspectives of the person of Messiah are all skewed. They are entirely inadequate, and they have no redemptive value at all. We need God's perspective. We need God to reveal to us that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. By the way, we observe something very similar in Matthew chapter 13. You might remember that Matthew 12 furnishes this pivotal climax in the earthly ministry of Yeshua. Remember there that Yeshua heals this man who is demon-possessed and he's also mute. It was a sign that the Messiah and the kingdom of God was at the very threshold. But the nation, acting through its leaders, ultimately rejected Yeshua as the Messiah, and the leaders actually charged that he had performed that exorcism by Beelzebub, by Satan, by the power of the evil one. And that really sealed Israel's national decision to reject Yeshua the Messiah. Well, in the very next chapter of the book of Matthew, we see Yeshua no longer ministering openly, but rather now he's speaking in parables. And his disciples come to him privately, and they ask him, "Why are you teaching in parables?" Well, listen to what he tells them in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. It says this: "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Yeshua answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. It takes the perspective of God and the supernatural revelation of God for us to understand his truth and the person of Messiah Yeshua. So now that Peter has acted as the spokesman and leader of the group, and now that he has correctly identified Yeshua's person, Yeshua now sets about to clarify his program. He informs his disciples what his messianic mission must involve. So let's go back again to Matthew 16. Look at verses 21 to 23. From that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests or God's things, but man's. This is the first time that Yeshua broached the subject of his imminent suffering and death with his disciples, even though he has hinted at it previously. But suffering, death, and resurrection were part and parcel of his messianic program. So this wasn't anything new. In fact, the reason that Yeshua was given the name Yeshua, because he had come to save his people from their sins. So here what he's telling his disciples about his messianic program, that there are death and suffering and resurrection imminent, really didn't depart from the teachings of the prophets. The Jewish prophets themselves had prophesied of the Messiah as the suffering servant. We all know passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the book of Zechariah, the book of Daniel, and others. Isaiah 53, speaking prophetically of the suffering servant, says, it was the Lord's will to bruise him. If he would offer himself as a guilt offering, he would bring many to righteousness. He would justify the many. He would bear their iniquities. So a suffering servant who was going to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for sins was part of God's allotted predetermined plan and program for the Messiah. But it was a role that was so poorly comprehended and fathomed. Peter himself was thrown by a loop, right? He was thrown for a loop by it. God forbid, Lord, that will never happen. No Messiah of mine is ever going to die over my dead body, Lord. But you know what? Peter was pushing his agenda. Peter was not going with God's plan. Peter was not content with God's program. He had other ideas. He wanted to force his own agenda. By the way, think back to when Avraham Avinu, Abraham, our forefather, became impatient with God's promise of an heir through Sarah and took matters into his own hands, and he attempted to procreate the heir through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. Well, Peter, too, had a lack of sympathy for God's agenda. So how does Yeshua respond to him? Pretty sharply, don't you think? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but man's. Think about that. Get behind me, Satan. Doesn't that cut to the quick? Talk about biting remarks. You wonder what would have been going through Peter's mind right about now. You know, Peter's probably thinking, wow, I've been called several things in my life, but Satan? That's a first. That hurts. But you know what? Peter's thoughts were not at all that different from Satan's thoughts. Do you remember in Matthew 4? Yeshua was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. In fact, Satan offered Yeshua all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he would only fall down and worship Satan. You see, the devil too wanted that kingdom, but without the cross. So when Peter rebuked Yeshua here and said, "God forbid, Lord, that shall never happen to you," he was merely echoing and parroting Satan's sentiments. You see, Satan knew that he would be defeated and disarmed by the cross. Satan wanted to get Yeshua off track and off course. Peter was now inadvertently doing the very same thing. Peter was not setting his mind on God's interests, but on man's. Now, it's no secret. Scripture tells us that the world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The world is under the influence and the control of the evil one. The wisdom of this world is not from above, but it's from below, and it's demonic. So when we set our minds on man's interests, we are ipso facto setting our minds in opposition to God's interests. So when it comes to the person of Messiah, we can have man's perspectives or we can have God's perspectives. You can believe that Yeshua was a great teacher. You could believe that he was a miracle worker. You could believe a whole bunch of other things about him. But unless you believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it'll avail you nothing. When it comes to the program of Messiah, you can have man's perspective or you can have God's perspectives. You can believe in a political emancipator and deliverer, or you can believe in a Messiah who suffered and died for you and who offers personal spiritual redemption for those who put their trust in him. By the way, let me not omit to add that he will one day accomplish those other things too. He is going to establish a kingdom of righteousness on earth. He will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. He will do all that. But we needed to be redeemed first and foremost from our main problem, from our foremost problem, which is sin. The Bible talked and talks about redemption from sin all throughout Scripture, from Genesis 3:15, proceeding through the system of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, all the way through to the end of the book. So you can have God's perspective of Messiah's program, or you can have man's, the world's. Kind of funny. How fickle of Peter, right? Just moments earlier, Peter was a rock. Now he's a stumbling block. Moments ago, he displayed great insight in confessing Yeshua as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now he spoke for Satan. When in reference to Yeshua's imminent suffering and death, he said, "God forbid, Lord, this must never happen." While Peter was orthodox in his understanding of Messiah's person and who Yeshua was, he still had a ways to go. He wasn't quite there yet. With respect to the program of Messiah, Peter's perspective was still inadequate. He had no concept of a suffering Messiah. While he eagerly anticipated the glory of Messiah's kingdom, he had no concept of the road to the cross and of Messiah's suffering for sin. See, unless your perspective of Yeshua's person is that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it is inadequate. Unless your perspective of Messiah's program includes a suffering servant who dies to atone for your sins, your view is inadequate, not sufficient for salvation. When it comes to the person of Messiah and the program of Messiah, we need to have God's perspective, not man's. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. Hear what Isaiah says, by the way, in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Scripture says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unsaved so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Messiah. Listen to what Rav Shaul, Paul of Tarsus, writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God." He also writes this, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let me ask in closing this morning, whose perspective of Messiah's person and program do you have? Man's or God's? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that though men and women and people throughout all history and even in our day have various differing perspectives of who Yeshua was and what he came to do, we are thankful to you, Father, that you supernaturally reveal the truth to us, that you revealed your Son in us, that you led us to faith in him, that you allowed our eyes to be opened to behold the glory of the gospel of Messiah Yeshua. Lord, help us to be purveyors of who he is. Help us to pray for the lost. We thank you, Father, that we know the truth. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our families. We pray for this community, that you would use us to be witnesses and lights to a lost and dark world around us. We pray this B'Shem Yeshua, in Yeshua's name. Amen.